Amen. Would you take your Bible with me and open to Romans chapter 9? Romans chapter 9, quite possibly, may be one of the most theological controversial passages in the entirety of Scripture. I don't think there's really a question on that. Not because of the uncertainty of how it speaks, but because of the certainty of what it says. It speaks so plainly. And so my hope this morning is to simply and plainly explain the meaning of this text, verses 19 to 24, and call upon us to allow it to lead us into heartfelt, if even greatly humbling, worship of the God it describes, God and His gospel ways. So we spent last Sunday in this same text and really just setting the backdrop of what leads up to this text. And so let me quickly summarize what we've seen over the past number of weeks, as well as particularly last week. Three truths that really frame verses 19 to 24. First is what's called election. Is that God, as revealed in His Scripture, chooses those in sovereign freedom whom He will save. Really, verses 1 through 18 laid that out very plainly. God has the freedom to choose whom He will either save or whom He will rightly condemn on account of their sins. We heard it in the language of Moses as he spoke His glory. He is the one who dispenses mercy. He is also the one who dispenses justice, and it is His glory to be the one who determines to whom He dispenses mercy and whom He dispenses justice. Look at verses 15 to 18, because there Paul just lays out this truth. Paul says in verse 15, "For he says to Moses," God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it, meaning the salvation of the individual soul in this context, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Paul here is using in this last phrase the example of Pharaoh, pointing us back to Exodus chapter 4 through 14 and God's dealings with Pharaoh. And Paul uses that to assert God's sovereign freedom, not only to initially choose those whom he will give mercy or justice, but also in their immediate dealings in their life, God has the sovereign freedom to deal with them according to His purpose, which is to show the glory of His name, as He says there in verse 17, "that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." And so as we saw last week, as we considered this statement that Paul has made, if you go back to those 11 chapters in Exodus to which Paul refers, two further truths really come forward. One is that individuals are responsible for their own actions, particularly their own sins. The plain truth of Exodus chapter 4 through 14 is that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. This is what Paul refers to in verse 18. And Exodus, all those verses in Exodus, you have them on your outline, specifically say, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Plain statement by Moses. But equally emphatic in Moses' statement is that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And again, those verses there in Exodus make that plain. Moses states both emphatically and both are equally true. And from that passage, as well as God's other dealings throughout the Scripture, we derive the third truth here, is that the truth of the doctrine of God's providence. It's simply a statement that God works cooperatively with His creatures to cause and direct their every act, even their sinful acts, to accomplish His purpose in such a way that men are fully responsible and God is free from sin. It may be a bit of a mystery how that can those two things can come together, but it is not a mystery at all that the Scripture speaks plainly that way. That God is governing every act. That's what makes Him the sovereign God. Even the sinful acts of men, but He governs and directs those acts when and how Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh hardening his own heart willingly. God governs and directs those so that the effect is what God designed and intended for His own purposes. That's the doctrine of God's promise, providence. So based on those three truths, we come into verse 19 and we can more fully understand the objection that's being made in verse 19 and then Paul's answer in verses 20 to 24. So let's look at the text. First, there is the objection in verse 19. Paul says, as he proclaimed this sovereign freedom of God to choose and to deal with those in either mercy or wrath, the objection is, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Okay? If God hardens those whom he wills, like Pharaoh, God has no right to fault someone for the sins that they commit because God's hardening them. That's the objection. And that objection has these two different parts stated in two questions. Why does he find fault? For who can resist his will? Now, I'll say Paul doesn't deny or have any problem with the second assertion, the second question there. Who can resist his will? I mean, Paul openly acknowledges, right, he's God. He governs and directs their willing behavior in the way that will move towards his purposes. But Paul vigorously denies and refutes here the first assertion. Why does he still find fault? It's a misguided conclusion. It doesn't understand that both God hardened Pharaoh and Pharaoh hardened his heart. It doesn't understand the providence of God, how he works cooperatively with his creatures to bring about his desired end in every action of his creatures. Paul recognizes in this first assertion, why does he still find fault? He recognizes more than an honest question. Okay, up to this point, as Paul's been going through Romans 9, there's been honest questions. People don't understand. I don't understand how it works out. Help me understand. But this is not an honest question. This is disputing God's right to find fault with the sinner. And the objection here stems from God's dealings with Pharaoh. And it just simply doesn't take into account how Moses speaks in the account with Pharaoh or God's providence. Now, when we talk about God's providence, that he governed and directed Pharaoh's actions and every person's actions, it doesn't mean that Pharaoh sinned under duress, as if God was forcing him in some way to sin directly, that Pharaoh's own will wasn't involved. That's simply not true. Pharaoh's will was actively involved, immediately involved. Pharaoh was no puppet. Pharaoh, just like me and you and all sinners, is fully responsible for the actions he chose to take. And so what Paul sees in this objection here, well, why does he still find fault, is not someone trying to understand how God works, but rather someone refusing to accept how God works. Paul says in verse 20 that this person is answering back to God or disputing with God. The question is no longer how, but how dare you? And that's what Paul recognizes in the question. Somebody's wagging their finger in God's face, demanding to know why he thinks he has the right to hold someone guilty for their sins. Or possibly the accusation is not coming directly at God, but it's coming back at Paul as he proclaims the gospel to people. And people would look back at God, at Paul and say, Paul, the God of the Bible wouldn't do it like that. You're wrong about God. But one way or the other, Paul recognizes that this particular objection is a direct denial of what the Scripture plainly shows. This person who's objecting, why does he still find fault, is just not taking into account the Scripture. And so Paul gives a two-part reply here. And it's important that we understand both parts of Paul's reply. We can't take one without the other because they form the full basis. And Paul no longer understand is answering honest questions. Paul's actually pushing back on the objector now and saying, whoa, 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 you are demanding of God and you're wagging your finger at God. So let me give you what amounts to four rhetorical questions back to you that shows the true nature of the case. So four rhetorical questions that Paul gives in verses 20 to 24. The first three of those questions make up essentially the first part of Paul's objection. So let's look at answer number one. The objection is God has no right. The first part of the answer is, let me tell you about God's rights over his creatures. And that's in verses 20 to 21. Notice how verse 20 begins. Depending on the translation you're looking at, it will either say, but, or on the contrary, or but indeed. Okay, so Paul's drawing a strong contrast between what's just been said and what he's about to answer. It's an emphatic rejection of the accusation. And the first part of the answer we find in verse 20 is just Paul's asserting God's right to rule. Look at verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? First question. Second question is, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Okay. Man doesn't have the right to dispute with God how God runs the world or what God does with any of the creatures that he made. Any more than the thing that is molded has a right to look back at the molder who made the little thing and demand, you know, why did you make me this way? Okay, the little clay figurine. I mean, can you just imagine in your little clay figurine that's going to be put on the top of a table and the moldsman makes him like this, you know? And the little thing is saying, why did you make me like this? Why did you put this expression on my face? Why did you put me where you are on the board? The Creator has the natural freedom and sovereignty to make whatever clay figurine he wants, however he wants, and put them wherever he wants. That's what you are as a creator. You might not like what he does or how he does it, but if you're talking about rights, there is a distinction between a creature and a creator. The creature has no right to say, why is Ted still holding his arm up in the air like that? Why am I still holding my arm up in the air? It's because that's how the moldsman made me, and that's how I am. The creature doesn't have a right to demand of the Creator why he made him a certain way. But you say, Ted, people are not inanimate clay creations. I'm a person. I'm made in the image of God with a mind and a will and an intellect. Yes. I know, me too. This is a metaphor Paul is using here. It's not designed to be equal in every part about what reality is. It's just pointing to a main point. And what is the main point, though, in this metaphor of the moldsman and the thing molded? The point is, yes, compared to the beasts, compared to an inanimate clay object, you really are something. But compared to God, what are you, O man, but his creature, his creation? It is as if you are nothing when you compare yourself to him. Do you recall Isaiah chapter 40, that great chapter where Isaiah says, Israel, behold your God. And then in verse 15 of Isaiah 40, he says that the nations compared to him, all the nations are like a drop from the bucket when compared to the ocean. They're accounted as dust on the scales. There's nothing there, even less than nothing. I mean, if you were to put yourself on the scale and God on the scale, it would be as if you're just dust sitting on top of the scale. There's no comparison. This is the simple point that Paul is getting at. So he just essentially says, who are you? Oh, man, are you going to stand there as if you stand equal with God, wag your finger at him and say he has no right to rule over the creatures that he himself made? He doesn't have a right to punish Pharaoh for his sins. Pharaoh willingly did those sins. Yeah, but God hardened his heart. True. But that doesn't mean Pharaoh didn't harden his own heart. What did Moses say? You can't say God can't judge Pharaoh for the sins he willingly did. Are you going to give God the right to rule his creatures the way he has revealed himself to say that he rules his creature? And this is the gracious question that Paul is asking back. Okay? But perhaps the real objection that is rolling around in the mind is about election itself, about God's choice in the beginning of who would be a vessel of mercy and who would be a vessel of wrath. You're still wondering, okay, I know that the scripture talks about God's election, but is God's choice of people really have nothing to do with the person themselves and what they have done? Surely it has something to do with the individual. Maybe it's the clay that they're made out of. Something. It's not ultimately just God's will and choice of mercy or wrath. God's will alone determines the destiny of the individual. And Paul's reply to that is just to reassert God's sovereign freedom in election. And this is what we see in verse 21. Not only does God have the right to rule, but in verse 21, God has the right to create an object for either mercy or justice. Again, it's a gracious rhetorical question back to the objector to help them see the folly of the objection when they're talking about God. Look at verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? It's a very simple question. And moving back from God's right to rule over his creatures like he did with Pharaoh and hardening his heart in those particular instances for his own purpose. Moving back to, well, let's talk about when Pharaoh was created. Let's talk about the making of Pharaoh versus, let's say, Moses. Does God have the right to create individuals in the first place with various destinies? Is it within his right to make one person for honorable use and another person for dishonorable use? Now, understand, Paul's saying here they both have some use, some usefulness in God's plan and purpose. Just one's use is glorious and the other's use is inglorious. Just like was stated back in verses 10 through 13, in the case of Jacob and Esau, there was no inherent difference between those two boys. I mean, and to use Paul's metaphor of clay, they were made out of the same lump of clay. There was nothing different about them before they were born, before they'd done anything good or bad. Does God have the right to choose Jacob over Esau? And Paul would just point us back to the scripture and say, well, didn't he do it? It's a rhetorical question. It's fully expected that you will know the answer. Well, of course God has the right to do that. And he's just reasserting the sovereign freedom that God has in the election of the individual for salvation. God freely decides to create some to receive mercy, honorable vessel. And he has the right to create some to receive wrath, dishonorable vessel. Often theologians use the term election to describe God's choice of those who receive mercy, but they also use the term reprobation to describe God's choice of those who will receive wrath. We find the term election in the scripture. We don't find the term reprobation. So there's an idea there that we try to find a term that fits the idea. Both represent God's free choice. But clearly, because again, election shows up all the time in Scripture, from the passage John referred to this morning to the text is in front of us. The emphasis in Scripture is always on those who receive mercy, the election of God's vessels of mercy. In fact, this particular passage we're looking at is the only place that certainly deals with the idea of reprobation, God choosing those who he has destined for wrath. but it certainly does speak of that. Other passages, as we've seen, God's dealings with Pharaoh, God's dealings with Jacob and Esau, etc., other places in the New Testament kind of allude to this idea of reprobation. But this passage certainly just speaks of it. Has he no right to make out of the same lump a vessel for honor and a vessel for dishonor? And that bare metaphor in verse 21 is only strengthened as we get further in verses 22 and 23. Essentially, verse 21 bleeds over into verse 22, where the vessel of dishonor of verse 21 is called in verse 22 a vessel of wrath, which in fact was prepared for destruction. And then in verse 23, the vessel of honor bleeds over into a vessel of mercy, who again was prepared beforehand for glory. We're talking about the creation of individuals for mercy or wrath. Now, I do want to clarify Paul's description there at the end of verse 22, which is as prepared for destruction. The term destruction doesn't mean annihilation. It just means exclusion from the gracious presence of God. God does not wipe the pots that he made for dishonorable use out of existence. He simply removes them from his gracious presence as an act of justice on the sins they have committed. So, though this may be the only place in Scripture that states it so plainly, there's other places in Scripture that certainly allude to it, but there's no question that it does state it plainly like this. And it answers the objection, God has no right. He has full right not only to rule his creation, but also to create his creation for the purposes he has for each, whether it be mercy or wrath. The context of this statement that Paul makes here begs the question to everyone who would read this passage. Will you take away such right from God? Will you fashion for yourself a God of your own making rather than worshiping the God who has revealed himself in the pages of history and in the pages of the Scripture? That's the question. Now, it is exactly at this moment when our minds are about to explode that Paul says, wait, I'm not finished. That was only the first part of my answer. Let me give you the fullness of the answer. You object to God and his gospel ways. Let me show you God and his gospel ways. So let's reserve the final response to this text until Paul has given his full answer. And what he does in the next three verses, he graciously pulls back the veil a bit and shows us why God acts that way. If verse 20 and 21 shows us how God works, verse 22 to 24 shows us a bit of why God works that way. Okay? So this is answer number two. God's purpose for his creatures, verses 22 to 24. And before we get into it, I just want to say that there's a simple answer. What is God's purpose? We find it right in the middle of verse 23, or right at the beginning of verse 23, right in the middle of this section. In order to make known the riches of his glory. What is God's purpose in all he does? To make known the riches of his glory. He is a revealing God. He wants his glory to be known. He wants his creatures to know him for who he truly is. So why does he do what he does in this instance? The same reason he does what he does in every instance. To make known the riches of his glory. How? How specifically? How does God sovereignly creating and then sovereignly ruling over vessels of mercy on the one hand and vessels of wrath on the other hand, how does that best make known his glory? Well, that's an honest question, and Paul seeks to answer that question in one long flowing question back to the objector. Let's read the text. Verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Okay, one long sentence, one long question. There's a lot of detail there, and it's easy to get a little bit lost. So I put on the backside of your handout, let's just look at the sentence structure itself. It's a big what-if question. It's an if-then statement, if you will. If-then. But there's no then. You won't find any then. It's just the if. The then is just like his other questions. It's kind of a floating, hanging, well, you know the answer. If this is the way it is, then why are you still objecting? God has shown himself, and he's even told you why. So the then is, then what are you objecting for? Okay? So it's just a long if statement, actually. With Paul's long sentences, it's often helpful to kind of plainly identify the grammar. Good old ninth grade English sentence diagramming here. So here we go. Here's the subject, verb, object of the sentence. God endured vessels of wrath. Okay? All in verse 22. That's the subject, the verb, the object. God is the actor. What is he doing? He's endured vessels of wrath. You know, just like Pharaoh. Pharaoh kept rebelling against him. And he said back in Exodus chapter 9, I should have destroyed you right away. But I didn't. I endured you for 10 plagues long. And then at the Red Sea also. I kept enduring you. And so that's the context. And that's the reason. What if God deals with his vessels of wrath to endure them much longer than he should? That's the question. Paul's saying, God did in fact endure, does in fact endure vessels of wrath. Okay. Next thing to notice is the descriptor of God. Okay, it's kind of like the adjective phrase. Desiring to make known his power and to show his wrath. Okay? Two things. Show his wrath, make known his power. That's the kind of God he is. That's the descriptor of God. God, one who desires to show his wrath and make his power known. If you've got the New American Standard version and you're looking at it, great version. But here, there's a blunder. They put in the word, they insert the word, although. Although he desires to show wrath and make his power known, he has endured. That totally flips the whole thing. It's not that God has a desire to make his power known, a desire to show his wrath, but instead he acted for a time like this. No, it's because he has a desire to show his power and to make his wrath known that he has endured. Right? With Pharaoh. That was the whole purpose. He said, I'm waiting until your rebellion gets so high and everyone in the whole world will know all these 10 plagues. I'm enduring with much patience your rebellion against me so that in the end I can use you to make my wrath known and to show my name great in all the earth. That's exactly what he said in verse 17. For this purpose I raised you up, that I endured you, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In the case of Pharaoh, it was not just so that God's power might be known, but that the greatness of his power might be known. It was not just that his name might be known in the earth, but the greatness of his name would be known in all the earth. So he endured with much patience. Okay? Vessels of wrath, which we have already seen, a plain statement, prepared for wrath, destruction. This is what God created them and chose them for. Paul's main point is this very thing. God's plan creates and endures long with the vessels of wrath, but he does so because he has a purpose. The whole point of verse 22 through 24 is not verse 22, the statement of fact. We already know that. But why? It's the in order to of verse 23. What's the point? In order to make known the riches of his glory. He's got a purpose. He's not doing this at random. This isn't arbitrary. He's not a meanie up there trying to just do random things. He's not a big bully. He has a purpose in doing so. To make known the riches of his glory. And those riches have a direction. What does the text say is the direction where those riches of his glory are going? It's for or upon vessels of mercy. God wants to make known his glorious riches. And as we heard in Psalm 103 2 weeks ago, David referred to it as all his benefits. God wants to make known all his benefits to his vessels of mercy, destined to experience and enjoy those benefits for an eternity. And Paul says those were prepared beforehand for glory. These are the ones God created them to be, not only the recipients of his glory, but the forgetters not of all his benefits and the givers back to him of all the glory he deserves. And Paul, as he writes to the Christians in Rome, just reminds them, those vessels of mercy, that's even us. I'm talking about us. We're not talking about theoretical ideas. We're talking about God has done this for us. The ones he called both from Jew and Gentile peoples. This is God's purpose regarding both vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Plainly stated here. His purpose for vessels of wrath? It is to patiently endure their rebellion. Even as they experience in this life all of the many kindnesses that he sheds on all the peoples of the earth. All these kindnesses should lead them to repentance. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But due to their hard and impenitent heart, they now are storing up for themselves wrath in the day of the revelation of God's righteous judgment, which he will render to each person according to their deeds. Just like Pharaoh, every individual in this earth that rejects God's gracious provision of salvation, they are hard and impenitent in their heart, and they are storing up for themselves a greater wrath in the day of God's judgment. Why? Why does God have those people on the earth? What does the text say? So that the vessels of mercy will fully know the absolute riches of the mercy that they have received. Having lived a whole lifetime on this earth, side by side with the vessels of wrath, being just as worthy of judgment from God and wrath as the vessels of wrath, we've sinned in the same way they have, sometimes in much worse ways. And yet, due to God's dealings with the vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy will know forever, firsthand, just how much the depth of the mercy they have been bestowed. That the only difference between us and them is that God turned us out of our rebellious ways and turned us to follow him. He caused us to see his Son as the only remedy for our blackened heart, and that we would become
younger brothers and sisters of the firstborn among many brothers, Jesus, and we would forever glory in Him. And so Paul's answer points to the hanging then. If this is God's plan, purpose, and dealings with vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, so that the greatness of His mercy-bestowing power might be even more fully known and more fully treasured forever by the vessels of mercy, then will you not permit God to be God? Will you not permit the sculptor to display the full breadth of His skill, the full breadth of His power, the full breadth of His glory? Will you strip Him of that right, O man? Now, you say to me, Ted, this is a hard word. Believe me, I know. I am speaking it to you. It's one thing to hear it. It's another thing to speak it. And I know that we're all at a different place in our understanding and our accepting of what Paul has written here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But surely, surely none of us would want Paul or me to only tell part of the riches of His glory. Surely, like Moses, all of us want to know and be shown the fullness of Your glory, God. I want to know You for how You really are. I want to see You, every part of You that I can, so that I can offer back to You not partial worship for just part of who You are, but full worship for all of who You are, just as You have revealed Yourself. And to be laid bare. Not to be warm and fuzzy, but to be laid bare with the fullest possible picture of God that causes us to just drop to our knees and say in a kind of wondering awe, oh God, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of You. How unsearchable are Your ways. How inscrutable are Your judgments. That's, in fact, how Paul ends chapter 11. That's where this truth takes Paul. And I think we have understood this truth if that's where it takes us. So the question to us is, have you received the mercy of Jesus Christ? Have your eyes been opened to the reality of your sin debt before God that you have no way to clean your hands of? Have you embraced the Son as your only Savior? Have you turned and with a full heart want to follow Him and honor Him and give Him glory in this life? If so, just know it's because God prepared you beforehand for glory. Not only to receive the glory of sonship through Jesus Christ to God the Father, but to give Him back the glory He deserves. That's what you've been called out from either Jew or Gentile for. So that you would continually say with all the saints, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. Glory! If this is true for you, it's because God has called you to be one who gives Him glory on this earth. And I just pray these truths from Romans 9 don't distract you from that calling, but rather instruct you in that calling and assist you, even propel you towards more glory to the Lord. May you with Paul be able to say with all the saints, for from Him and through Him and to Him be all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen?
Let's pray together and then we'll sing. Oh Father, receive the glory that You intended as You sent Your Son to be the Savior of the world. Lord, it is a hard thing for us to think that there are such things as vessels of mercy, because it seems such a travesty of justice that You should give any mercy. But we have received it. It's a hard thing to think that there would be vessels of wrath, but we must admit we all deserve wrath. Oh, Lord, that You have given Your Son so that we might not receive Your wrath is something we will forever glorify You about. Lord, I do pray for us all that You would help us to understand more fully what Your Word has said about You and Your gospel ways. Lord, help those who are particularly wrestling to either understand or accept how You have revealed Yourself. Work by Your Spirit in all of our hearts to be gracious to help one another in this, and to give You the full glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.